Remain standing just for a moment, if you would please, and take your Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 10. We've got one more of these to go. And the words to which I would call your attention are found John chapter 10 and verses 28 to 29. We'll pick up in verse 22 just to remember a little bit of the context here. As we read these words, they are the words of the living God, and we read them as an act of worship. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Lord is my portion." Please be seated and let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we come now to consider these words that you inspired men to write 2,000 years ago as a testament to the church alive today, Lord, for our assurance, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember in this moment, Lord, how we do not deserve these words at all. We do not deserve for you to condescend. We do not deserve for you to care about our doubts, our fears, our anxieties, our worries. But you do, and you give us words like these spoken by the incarnate Word Himself to draw us into a deeper love and rest in Him, and we thank you for them. Bless us now, Lord, with a deeper understanding. We ask in Jesus' name and for the sake of His glory, amen. Back when, I guess country music was on the wane, it's dead now, of course, but you can disagree, and that's fine, you can be wrong, but George Strait wrote a song called Check Yes or No. It was good, and described something that I don't know if our kids today experience this, but you know, you're sitting in class in fifth grade, and someone passes you a note that says, "Do you like me? Check yes or no." Now, I never got one of those notes, so I'm having to give you this is secondhand witness testimony here. But you check yes or no, and if you offer one of those notes to someone, you're waiting. With bated breath, you're hoping that that young girl or that young man will say yes. And if they say no, life is over. But you wait. You want that assurance. You want that confidence that somebody loves me, somebody wants me, somebody cares about me, someone wants to share my bologna sandwich at lunch. And you think about small things like this, and here we come to a gigantic thing, which is the certainty that you have that in the moment that you close your eyes in death, that you will go on to be with the Lord, that you won't close your eyes and go on to be in the place of God's wrath. And God cares about giving you assurance. And this, it is, you know, in a place like John chapter 10 here, this is God saying, you're trusting in Christ. The answer is yes, you will be with me. God cares about your assurance of salvation. And most of us do too. I think most evangelicals, or evangelicals if you prefer, are at least one-point Calvinists. They may reject all the others, but they will embrace this one, that God preserves His saints. He doesn't let us go. He holds you in the palm of His hand until the very end. The fruit of a pure Arminian or semi-Pelagian theology, which says that man is not dead in sin, that man's salvation is based on his choice of Christ, and that choice he can make freely apart from the saving work of God in his heart. That theology ultimately winds up being manipulative and coercive. It is completely devoid of assurance. It is filled with manipulative tactics, and you can tell. You can tell that how churches and preachers and individuals who reject a Calvinist understanding of salvation because they try to manipulate people into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, this is why we look around the landscape of evangelicalism today and you see ministers that they have Super Mario Brothers on the LED boards behind them, because they don't understand the power of the Spirit of God to change lives. They think they have to do it. You see it in churches that say, well, we have an old pastor, and he's boring to listen to, and so we need a young pastor. That's how the church is going to grow. If you say that, you're an Arminian at heart. We need to change this. We need to have more lights, vibrant music, all of these things. And we want to have vibrant music for the glory of Jesus Christ, but not because that's what he needs to save people. We don't manipulate people into the kingdom. This is why ministers stand behind the pulpit and they club people over the head to guilt them into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a place for guilt. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And we preach repentance. We preach hell. We preach damnation. Because it's true not to manipulate. And this morning, as we come to this passage of Scripture, what Jesus teaches us is that the sheep God gave to him from before the foundation of the world are kept by his priestly mediation and the triune God's divine power. First of all, we see in this passage of Scripture in verse 28 that no one will take Jesus' sheep. Now that's an assertion of confidence, isn't it? Many years ago, I was looking at my bank statement, when you used to do that, and I noticed that I had some charges on my account that I didn't make. And I suppose I had gone to McDonald's and somehow somebody got my debit card number and they used my debit card to make some long distance phone calls, which is pretty boring. That's not what I would have done. But maybe they looked at me and they're like, that's all he's good for. Anyway, you and I, you've had things taken away from you and you feel powerless in that moment. And here Jesus is saying that the souls that the Father has entrusted to me, no one will take away. Think about that. No one's going to take them away. Not one person. Not the devil, not his angels, not Pilate, not Herod, not the priests, not the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Essenes. There is no power on this earth that can take my sheep out of my hand. And the first thing that Jesus demonstrates under this is that he is the superior shepherd. Because why? What is he saying? The Pharisees lost sheep. The Pharisees lost sheep because they were focused on themselves. They were lovers of money. They didn't care about proclaiming their word. They didn't care about people. They didn't care about the state of the widow's soul or the orphan's soul. They didn't care about people. What they cared about is if their name was known, that you could see the name of their book on the index, on the column in the bookshelf. If you could see them, that's what they wanted to know. It didn't matter if they were known for being faithful to Christ or pointing people to the truth. And so they lost sheep. When trouble came, they weren't building the people up. They didn't understand the power of God to preserve them. And so when the trouble came, the sheep scattered. And Jesus is saying, I'm not that kind of shepherd. I keep my sheep. I don't lose any of them because I point them to the truth. They hear my voice. I call out to them when the trouble comes. I don't run away. I don't cower. I don't shrink. I don't become fearful. I proclaim the word of God in the face of danger, in the face of trouble, and I do that because I want my sheep to follow me to safety. And that's what under-shepherds do as well. There are two aspects of Christ's priestly work that I want you to think about when we realize that no one will take his sheep away. One is that we are purchased by his blood. If you go back up to verse 17, notice what Jesus says there. I'm going to point you to this two times. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus laid down his life. Every moment of it, he breathed his last voluntarily, giving up his soul to purchase his sheep from hell and the wrath of God. We read in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ, by his priestly work, secures his sheep, paying the penalty for our sins. But he also does it as our great shepherd. He secures us by his prayers. We forget about this sometimes, that Jesus is our high priest. Well, what does he do as a priest? Well, he offers himself to satisfy God's wrath, to take away our sins, to reconcile us to God. And sometimes we forget, well, what's the rest of it? Well, he prays for us. You remember that whole image that we had when we talked about limited atonement, that the priest would go, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and on his chest were the names of all of his people. The tribes of Israel were on that chest plate. The Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, bears your name before the Father. And he doesn't pray general prayers. Lord, help some of those people. He prays your name. Your name. He knows your weaknesses, and he asks for your help. We see an illustration of this in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Listen to what Jesus said. He's speaking here on his knees to the Father, and he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. We see his pity. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Keep them, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Do you understand that there's so many things in your life? You think you have troubles right now. You think you have trials and afflictions. But the one thing you don't see are the afflictions that are coming at you that Jesus protects you from. Because he's praying for you. No one will snatch the sheep from Christ's hands because he purchased them by his blood, and he prays for you every day. And secondly, we see that no one will take the Father's gift. We go back to John 10, and we notice in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus is saying, look, there's a double hedge of protection. If Job had a hedge of protection around him, and he did, that kept him from walking away from the Lord, that preserved him in the faith, you have a double hedge because Christ prays for you. And the Father protects you by His divine power. The sheep are preserved by the divine power of God Almighty. The same power that calls you out of the grave is the power that enables you to go on day by day putting one foot in front of the other and facing the devil and shaming him. It's not you, it's given to you. It comes from on high. You see, Jesus didn't offer His life pleading with the Father to change His mind. He gave His life to save the sheep that the Father gave Him. Jesus is being faithful. He's being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save those sheep. Gospel grace originates with the triune God and is accomplished in the body of Christ. We go back to John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me. You think about that. For this reason, Jesus says, for this reason the love of God to His Son is conditional. Well, apparently. For this reason He loves me. Because I lay down my life for the sheep. I fulfill the covenant obligation. I do it faithfully, no complaining. Again, in Isaiah 53, we read further, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Guys, there is no uncertainty. This is all certainty. He will purchase a definite people, and they will come to glory for the honor of God the Father through the Son, worked by the Holy Spirit. This is never in question. There's never a doubt that He will save His people. And this gives us confidence. Listen, because in the moment of your weakness, you're still in His hand. And I was talking to a woman just last night, and they lost their home in a tornado that went through Tylertown. And we're talking about all the difficulties that there have been. Their house is now condemned. They have to move. They're trying to figure out where they're going to live. And their kids are, you know, have nightmares still because of what they endured going through that tornado. And we talked about how, but don't you see, when you go through things like that, the Lord teaches you to look back and you learn to rest. Because you went through all that and you still trust. He brought you through your doubts. He brought you through your fears. He brought you through those moments where you're thinking, well, what did we do? And you're still in the faith because He preserved you. And it's a testament to the love of the Father for His Son and to you through Him. He preserves you. He keeps you. Those whom Christ has purchased are kept by the sovereign power of God, the God who holds the sun and the moon in their orbit also answers the prayers of Christ, keeping the believer in faith until the end. Let me give you three applications here. One, suspect that some will turn away from the faith. This is always the question, isn't it? Well, if this is true, if God keeps people in the faith, then why do we see that some men turn away? Why is it that there are some who depart from the faith? Why are there some who profess faith in Christ and then 50 years into their walk, they blaspheme the Lord? Well, Christ Himself acknowledges that some people are going to embrace Him carnally. Listen, remember, Ecclesiastes teaches us that eternity is imprinted upon the heart of every man. There's not a man alive who doesn't know deep down that his soul is eternal. Eternity is imprinted on the heart. Every man, despite his greatest work to deny the existence of God, knows that God exists because he's made in His image. That's why we always say it's not your job to prove God's existence. Men know he exists, but they deny it. Some people will embrace the faith carnally. They see that there's something in it for them that's good. Maybe they need the therapeutic aspect of it. Maybe every man feels guilty and he's trying to deal with that guilt somehow. Freud was right about that. Every man feels guilty. He knows that he is a sinner and he's trying to make atonement somehow, some way. And some will come to church to find that sense of forgiveness or atonement, but they never really embrace Christ, you see. And Jesus taught us this in the parable of the soils. There's some who embrace the gospel right away and with joy, and they walk with the Lord until what? Life gets hard or temptation overcomes them, and then they just fade away. Some overnight, some with time. They become less and less and less faithful until you turn around and you're like, where's Bob? John warned us of this in his letter. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They, the Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. You can imagine in John's day that there were this new fledgling entity of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in the church of Jesus Christ. And they're wondering, well, why did those people leave? Are we doing it wrong? Did we mess up? Did the preacher preach too hard? Too soft? Was the music not right? John said, beloved, they left because they were never part of us. They never embraced the gospel to begin with. Maybe they embraced the music until it changed. Maybe they embraced the preacher until he got too old. You have to suspect that some will turn away from the faith. This is why Jesus gave us the doctrine of excommunication. He's telling you some will leave. Some will leave in their heart before they leave in the building. Secondly, strengthen your doctrine of sanctification. Turn over with me to Romans 8. This is so important for us to emphasize. Our Roman Catholic friends will tell us that we don't have a proper doctrine of holiness and moving men to pursue holiness in their lives. And the answer is, well, we don't coerce them and manipulate them like you do. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I don't know how you're not post-millennial if you understand that verse. For those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Number one. If He has chosen you in Christ, what's the purpose? That you should be holy. The doctrine of election is not just about coming to know Christ. The doctrine of election is not just, well, I believe that those who choose Christ were chosen by God. That's true. The doctrine of election, first of all, is God choosing you unto holiness. And so we proceed on what we call the golden chain here in verse 29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So what Paul is saying here is that for everyone who is elect of God, all these things will fall out in their time. So everyone who is called will profess faith and will be justified. And guess what? That man will be sanctified too. So you can work backward. If there's a man who isn't being sanctified, not growing in sanctification, he wasn't justified to begin with, nor called, and perhaps not predestined. Number three,
So we suspect that some will turn away from the faith. We strengthen our doctrine of sanctification because that's what election is about. And then thirdly, shut your mouth against boasting. Sovereignty shuts our mouths from taking any credit for the growth of Christ's kingdom. You remember President Obama caused quite a stir when he told small business owners, "You didn't build that." You remember that? As we look around and we see the kingdom of Christ advancing in our community, perhaps in these walls, it is right for us to say, "We didn't build that. We didn't build that." You know, one of the things I think I've learned as a father is that the Lord's grace toward my children to keep them in the covenant is as much despite my failings as a father as it is because of my successes. God's gracious. And He's so gracious that He is pleased to take our weak, menial efforts. As Ken was telling you this morning, pray, pray, pray. And our prayers, even our prayers are pathetic. And we pray stupid things. We pray for things we don't need. We ask the Lord to give us things that we think are good for us. And He says, actually, you don't need that. You don't need sugar, you need protein. And so the Lord, He is gracious to you, though. He doesn't give you the things that you ask for sometimes. And He gives you the things that you don't ask for because He knows better. And when we think about this, God is gracious to take the people in this room and this pathetic preacher and to use this to bring glory to His name through the preaching of the gospel. And then we think, well, He needs our help. We can make the gospel so much more attractive if we got a preacher with a head of hair. Think about it. We wouldn't have to dim these lights so much. The way you should think about this is the way Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In other words, He could have done it with anybody else He pleased. Short, stubby Paul, bad eyesight. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. The preacher's nothing. The discipler's nothing. Unnecessary tools in the hands of the great carpenter. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You're not Brian's building, or Ken's building, or Harry, or Chris, or New Covenant's building, or Pike County's building. You are God's building. You belong to Him. And if you're in the faith, if you're in Christ, it's a testament to His grace. The growth of the kingdom is a work of God's matchless grace. And the amazing thing is that He doesn't need any one of us to do this work of causing the kingdom to come. But here's what it is. He delights to share His joy with you. And He invites you to share the gospel, to disciple others, so that you can see them grow, come to faith, know His peace, know the reality of repentance, know His forgiveness, and you rejoice with Him in what He has done through you. And you're like, I even said it wrong. I left out a part of the gospel, and you brought this person to faith. Thank you, Lord. And He invites you to share in His joy. And then, here's the weird thing, He rewards you for it in glory for your sacrifices of time and money and effort. God is gracious to keep my children in the faith. As I said, as much despite me as because of me. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is a means to an end. God's ultimate ambition in saving your soul is His Son's glory. The Father's ambition and the Spirit's ambition is the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. The travesty of Arminianism is it robs Christ of His glory. The sheep God gave to Christ from before the foundation of the world are kept by Christ's priestly mediation and the triune God's divine power. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider what you have done, our hearts are overwhelmed. Truly, we have nothing apart from you. We are nothing. In all of our labors and all of the accolades, perhaps that we accumulate to ourselves through our work, our tireless ministry, our service in your kingdom, by seeking faithfully to raise our children according to the covenant, Lord, and looking to you, of bringing the gospel to our community, of preaching the word here faithfully, of teaching it faithfully, of taking pains to get the details of our theology right. We acknowledge, O Lord, that when everything clicks, that's your work. Lord, you grow us, you keep us, you call us, you build us, you bring us together, you protect us from division, you keep us from the evil one, you keep us from ourselves, so that we can profess at the end of the day that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we rejoice in you. We pray all this in His name. Amen.